Well, verse 13, I suppose you could say, summarizes the whole of this first letter of John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're looking for one verse that sums up what John is wanting to say in this first letter that he writes, you can't really do better than that one. It should really be joined with the verse that comes before it, the little heading that the editor has put in is slightly unhelpful in that it separates two verses which really belong together. Verse 12 says, whoever has the Son, the Lord Jesus, has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The phrase is sometimes heard and sometimes spoken. It's not what you know, but it is who you know. Now, there is some truth in it, isn't there? A couple of years ago, at about this time of year, Sarah and I went up to London for a very fine dinner in exceptionally fine surroundings. I think it was the Mansion House. It was a grand occasion, and in a black tie and dinner suit, I felt rather underdressed. It was so smart drinks in a magnificent room before dinner was served. We then went in, probably 120 or so guests, into a top-class meal with an exceptionally witty after-dinner speaker. Happened to be a bishop. Nice to know that bishops can make you laugh. Why were we there? Well, we'd been invited. We didn't gatecrash, but we were only there because we were invited, and we were only invited because it happened to be the turn of a friend of ours that year to be in charge of the guest list. I hadn't gone the previous year, I'd been turned away, and no one, I'm sad to say, has thought to invite us since. We don't know anyone else in that particular hierarchy, and it isn't what you know, it is who you know. Which may be true of grand social occasions, but it is not true where Christian faith is concerned. Christian faith in life is essentially about a person. And about a person we know, namely Jesus Christ. And that is what Christian people claim. But then the question comes, how do we know that we're not deluding ourselves? Which, of course, is what the skeptic would say. And the answer to that is, we're sure of who we know because of what we know about him. And I'm going to allow us just one cross-reference in this marvelous letter, which we first started looking at over a year ago. Would you turn back just one page to chapter 2, and at the top of the left-hand side, that page 1228, verse 23 and 24. 1 John 2, 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And do you see how the what and the who go together? There's no contradiction. Each depends on the other. If you want to have a living relationship with God the Son, you need to remember what you heard about him in the first place. The testimony that brought you to faith. There is no contradiction between the what and the who. Each depends on the other. Sometimes people say, oh, you're terribly sort of cerebral, you Christians. You're all about, or a certain kind of Christian, all about what and truth and doctrine. Or somebody else might say, well, I'm tremendously into Christian life and vitality and experience of the Spirit. But John never separates like that. The what and the who go together. What you heard from the beginning leads to you abiding in the Son and in the Father. Christian experience comes from and depends on Christian truth. We must never separate them. Billy Graham, the great evangelist in younger days, in a television interview, was once asked, Dr. Graham, a number of people take the line that God is dead. What do you say about that? And he smiled and said, well, he seemed all right when I was talking to him this morning. Which is actually a very good answer if it's somebody just trying to be skeptical. But the skeptical, the genuine question, might still say, and fairly, but how do you know it was him you were talking to, that you weren't just talking to yourself? And that is the question that John, turning over the page again to chapter 5, that is the question that John addresses in this slightly strange to our ears paragraph from verses 6 to 12. I won't spend long on them, but they are there and they're important. Now, last Sunday we looked at the opening five verses of chapter 5, which are very focused on experience, on Christian experience in the present. And the remainder of the chapter from verse 13 to the end, likewise, is very much focused on Christian experience. But this paragraph in the middle, 6 to 12, reminds us that present experience depends on past realities and on the historical fact of Christ. And you and I might refer possibly, or book title might refer to the evidence for Jesus. John prefers to speak of testimony about Jesus. And he tells us in this paragraph in verse 6 onwards of three witnesses to Jesus. There are three of them. Verse 7, verse 8, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. It's a rather obscure language, but we can see basically what he's trying to say. Two of these witnesses are historical, about history, and one of these witnesses is present day. The historical ones are the water and the blood. Jesus came, verse 6, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he seems to have the particular strange false teaching of the day in mind as he says this. It's not where we're at, but it's where his hearers were at. And the water and the blood would seem to refer to the beginning and the end points of Jesus' earthly ministry. The water is probably the water of baptism, of Jesus' baptism, when he left home and his carpenter's shop and came and began his ministry, coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the water of the baptism when he starts. And the blood is surely the blood of the cross at the end when he gave his life for the sins of the world. And John's point here is that Jesus was and remained throughout both man and God, fully man and fully divine. And he needs to stress this because of a very strange teaching around at the time which had a particular way of denying that. You may remember that from earlier on. We won't go into it now. The water and the blood, therefore, cover the whole of the earthly trajectory and ministry of Jesus. So there are the historical side. They testify to him. And the third witness, the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, is there in at the end of verse 6. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. And if it is deeply characteristic of Jesus that he came, it is equally characteristic of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he now testifies to the Jesus who came. And Jesus himself said that he would do that. He will testify, he will bear witness to me. So valid testimony to Jesus, the witness of the New Testament, leads today to reasonable belief in Jesus. And as we saw last week, belief in Jesus leads to love for the Father and for others, other Christians especially, shown in obedience to him, all of which is enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. John wrote his gospel, he says at the end of his gospel, in order that we might believe in Jesus and in believing find life. He writes his letter to those who have already believed, that we might know, verse 13, that we have eternal life. The gospel and the letter go together. Now that's just very briefly. I hope that helps a little bit with that slightly strange wording from verse 6 onwards. Now in the rest of the letter, from verses 14 to 21, John gives us four signs of this eternal life that we have. Four giveaway signs which prove, which demonstrate, if you like, that our experience of Christ is real and is transforming and is not make-believe. So that Billy Graham was not talking to himself when he referred to the time when God seemed all right when he was talking to him this morning. And these four things all concern what now matters to us, things that now matter to us, and which would probably, well, which would have meant nothing to us had we not come to believe in Jesus as the Christ and the one Son of the living God. Four giveaway signs of eternal life in the believer. The first is that Jesus himself matters to us. Then we learn that prayer matters to us. We find that other people matter to us. And lastly, our own rescue matters to us. Because without it, without that rescue in our own experience, none of these other things would matter to us at all. So the first sign of life that John shows is that Jesus matters to us. Verse 11 and verse 12. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John is tremendously excited about life. He began his letter excited about life. Not just natural life, of course, that is exciting enough. We've had a little crop of new babies in the church family recently, which is lovely. Six of them in about as many weeks and more to come. And each one, of course, each new little life is unique and special, and each birth is a marvel. But spiritual birth, spiritual life, is even more of a marvel. And the life that comes to us comes from the life that is in his Son, verse 11. And you'll remember how he began the letter. The life of Jesus was made manifest. It became visible. The life of God visible, walking on earth. And John says, we have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And it's all in this one person. And only in him. That is such a stumbling block to people, this uniqueness of Jesus. I guess it always was. I guess it always will be. People are so quick to say, why can't there be other ways to find life? The life of God. Why does it have to be that way? But the point is that if you're desperate for life, you know that you need new life, you won't dawdle like that. You'll lay hold of life when you're told that there is life available. You'll seize it gladly with both hands when you find that there is one place, one person where that life will be found. You won't say, I'm not having it because it's only found there. If you want it, you'll lay hold of it. And the believing Christian has done that. And Jesus, therefore, matters to us very much. It's a very basic point, but we must not miss it. The first sign of eternal life is that you have found life in him. That's why our hymns and songs go on about him so much, isn't it? Better is one day with Jesus than a thousand on my own. Safe in the shadow of the Lord, possessed by love divine, I trust in him. I trust in him and meet his love with mine. As water to the thirsty, as beauty to the eyes, as strength that follows weakness, as truth instead of lies, as songtime and springtime and summertime to be, so is my Lord, my living Lord, so is my Lord to me. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine, never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And we could go on and on. And in heaven, we will go on with that multitude that no one can number, gathered round the heavenly throne and singing the praise of the Lamb who died. Jesus now matters to us. I'm afraid there was a time, I remember it all too well, when the name of Christ was just a swear word to me. Dropped off my lips, as it still does for so many. I could wish that time had never been. And the fact that I feel about it like that now is a simple demonstration of this truth. Jesus matters to us if we have eternal life. It is the bottom line. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But other things come along with faith in him. So the second thing we find here is that prayer matters to us. Verse 14 and verse 15. This is the confidence that we have towards him, towards God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Do you see that word confidence reappears? This is the confidence that we have towards him. John encourages us to be confident. He's done it more than once. Our confidence, according to John, relates to three interrelated things. We may have confidence about the return, or confidence at the return of Jesus. That's in chapter 2. We may have confidence about the day of judgment. That's in chapter 4. And we have confidence in the here and now, in the present, as we pray. This is the confidence that we have towards him now, both in the way we approach God in prayer, which he's talked about earlier in chapter 3, and in our expectation of his hearing us and answering us, which is the emphasis in these verses. I do see in these verses, verses 14 and 15, how prayer, as John understands it, is all about relationship and not about technique. So important to understand that. Rival sort of ways of doing things are usually about technique. I mean, take mindfulness, for instance. I haven't heard so much about it recently, but it swept the board last year, and I suspect it's still very much around. We hear such a lot about mindfulness, which is all about technique, as far as I can see. Controlling your thoughts, controlling your reactions, and so on, taking control of yourself. And at the end of the day, it's all about me. There's no relational content to it at all. It's relationally barren, even if it may be psychologically of some use. As Christian prayer is not about technique and controlling my thoughts. It's about relationship. Do you see how all these personal pronouns in just those two verses? We have confidence towards him. We ask. He hears. He hears what we ask. We know. We have what we have asked of him. It's all relational. And this relationship is so close and so natural that we ask, not fearfully, but quietly, confidently, happily, because we are sure of the basic relationship and of being heard. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, which is a wonderful thing. Friends of Sarah's and mine met on a Christian summer camp quite a number of years ago, and having met, they were engaged 9 weeks later. And they now have two children, aged 20 and 18. And we renewed contact recently with them. Hadn't seen them for a long time. Haven't been to their home yet. But I'm told by somebody who knows that the father-son relationship in that home is just brilliant. So Dad will say, shall we do this today? And makes a suggestion and replies, oh, Dad, could we? That'd be brilliant. And he says, yes, and they do. And he suggests something and the son enthuses and off they go together. And it's very precious. Father-son. It's great when family relationships are like that, isn't it? And so for the Christian, the Father has made his will plain, and he says what he wants, what pleases him, and we say yes. He's made his will plain, not in detailed application, of course, in every aspect of our lives. We have to work that out ourselves, but he has revealed his overarching plan for us and for our world, indeed for our whole created order, and has at the same time to promise to counsel us and to guide us with his eye upon us, Psalm 32. And so our response is like that. Oh, Father, Dad, yes, please, may we, please, will you do what you have said? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And every Christian prayer is a variation on that one. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not about aligning the Father with our will, with us, so that he will do what we want. It's about aligning ourselves with him so that we can play our little part in accomplishing his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We can, I think, be overconfident at times in the way we lay hold of that will. We cannot claim as of right what is not promised in the pages of the Bible. I remember once being on the receiving end of a succession of emails about a very painful situation in a Christian family which claimed absolute certainty about what God's will was in that situation, and therefore absolute determination to claim a particular outcome in faith. And when the thing that was claimed did not in fact happen, it resulted in enormous confusion and distress for all involved. See, we may want something very, very much, and we do well to tell Father about it, but we cannot claim what has not been revealed to us. The outcome must be left trustingly in his hand. So prayer matters to us because Jesus matters to us. And thirdly, third sign of life is that other people matter to us in a way they didn't matter before. And the evidence of that is that we pray for them. Verse 16 and verse 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. See, this may seem to be a change of subject, but it isn't really. It's still about asking God for things. It's talking about what we can ask for with confidence and what we may perhaps be less confident about. The difference here being that the focus of our prayer is on other people rather than us. If you have any understanding or experience of Roman Catholicism, you'll find it hard not to read these verses in a Roman Catholic way, which is to start making lists of sins, distinguishing between one kind of sin and another, listing them perhaps as the seven deadlies, clarifying what is forgivable, what isn't, separating mortal sins from venial sins, and so on. But that is really a misreading of the text. It's building a strange superstructure on it, which I don't think it was ever intended to support. John's point, surely, is that the genuine believer is concerned for others, not just for him or herself, which is true both in relation to practical love and care. He said that earlier on about sharing the world's goods with a brother in need. But here, specifically, the concern that he brings to our mind is for the spiritual well-being of others. And other people matter to us because their spiritual well-being is our concern. It's when anyone sees a brother or sister heading into sin that he will tell God about it, according to verse 16. Now, non-Christian people, as it hardly needs to be said, can show enormous kindness at personal and practical level, enormous kindness. People can be very, very kind. But they won't show this spiritual concern. They will not watch out spiritually for those they know and come across. Whereas when Jesus matters to you, it follows that other people's spiritual state will matter to you as well. And their spiritual needs will feature more highly, if anything, than their material ones in your thinking and in your prayer. Just as your own personal prayer will be about God's kingdom and his priorities and will over and above your own needs and your daily bread. From now on, says Paul to the Corinthians, we don't look on anyone from a merely human point of view. Our concern in prayer for others will be for their salvation if they're not yet Christ's, and it'll be around the theme of growth in godliness if they are. So how does your home group, your small group, or whatever, match up with that? It's great, isn't it? Fine to pray about one's obvious needs of employment or housing or health or whatever. But how much do people's spiritual needs feature in times of prayer? And how easily do people say, well, please pray for me because I'm really struggling to obey God at the moment in this area or that. And a group works well when somebody's able to say that and other people pray and concern. It is true that John does distinguish between sin that leads to death and sins that don't. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about the distinction. There clearly is one. His readers presumably know what he had in mind and was referring to. But by sin that does lead to death, he would seem to be referring to that attitude of resolute unbelief that will not believe in Jesus as God's Son, is not willing to obey God's commandments, and has no special love for those who do. That can only lead to death. It's an attitude that can only result in death, eternal death, because it resists to the end the offer of life. So, of course, there is sin that leads to death. If the gospel offer, the offer of grace in Jesus Christ, is persistently refused, the time may come when the power to accept that offer is simply not there anymore. It is just too late. And John doesn't, in fact, say you shouldn't pray for someone in that position. He just doesn't seem at all confident that such prayer can be heard and effective. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He's just not sure of its efficacy. Spiritual concern for others is a very real mark of anyone who has found eternal life. So Jesus matters to us. Prayer matters to us. Other people matters to us. And lastly, your own rescue will matter to you very, very much. Be much on your mind. Verse 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I think the point here is that your own rescue matters to you very, very much if you are in Christ. I was going to say, as a fourth point, it is your godliness that matters to you. And of course it does. You'll be familiar now, if you've worked through the letter, with the three themes that go round and round and round in John's writing of love, as a truth, love, and godliness. The importance of what we believe, whether we love, and how we behave. These are the three great tests of reality. But the emphasis here is not actually, I think, on personal godliness. What leaps out at you from the page when you read verse 18? What phrase there leaps out? And it might be the first one. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And if that's the phrase that leaps out, it may just be that it's because you feel guilty and a failure and you think, oh no, I've been caught again by John. But if you followed his line of thought from chapter 1 to here, that won't, I think, be your reaction. If it is, and you feel an immediate failure when you read that verse, I suggest you go back to chapter 1 and work through it again. He's not here contrasting the good, dynamic Christian with the second-rate failing Christian. He's just describing the Christian, any Christian. That's what he says. 18, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. What does he mean? Well, for the person outside of Christ, which may have been you at one stage, and was certainly me, and may even still be so for someone here this morning, for the person outside of Christ is not a free and independent agent, but is a person who belongs to the world, in John's terminology. And in verse 19, the whole world lies contentedly in the power of the evil one. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not in the world anymore. You've been rescued. The world and the evil one and the devil had you in its grip, in his grip, and that grip was far too strong for you to be able to engineer your own release. We know that. There was no spiritual equivalent to the famous Houdini who could get out of just about anything. There's no spiritual equivalent because the world and the devil are far too strong, but Jesus is stronger, and he has rescued you, and you're no longer under the control and claim of the evil one. That's the second half of verse 18. That's what ought to leap out of us, out at us from the page. He who was born of God, that is Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one has no further claim on you if you are in Christ. And sin, though a very depressing reality in Christian experience, is no longer the dominant reality as it once was and still is in the experience of the unbeliever. These other things have become important to you instead. Jesus and prayer and other people. And the astonishing grace of God involved in your own rescue. So the question is, do you recognize yourself in these things? Is it true of you, these four points on the screen? I hope you do, because for the one who's been born again, these are the things that now occupy center stage. The old has gone and the new has come. Something new and wonderful has come in its place. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And all this is beautifully summarized in verse 20. Now John writes, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. I spoke earlier on about the grand London dinner which Sarah and I enjoyed a couple of years ago. I think it was in January 2015. The occasion and the dinner, as I say, were quite excellent, memorable, but the weather was awful. Memorable for all the wrong reasons. Worse weather that time even than we have had in the past two or three days here. It just was one of those miserable January evenings. So when the dinner and all the festivities were over, a few people emerged into taxis, many others into tubes and buses, but not so the Walters of Royal Tunbridge Wells. There was a brief moment in the rain as we came out of the building, that then we climbed straight into our chauffeur-driven Audi that was waiting for us and that carried us back in great comfort all the way back home to Tunbridge Wells, right to the front door of number 1 Amherst Road. And our own son happened to ring from the university while we were on our way home, and he couldn't quite believe we were in a car at all because of the absence of background sound. This Audi just purred so smoothly on its way home. Our car had come for us, and we did feel really rather special. Though, truth to tell, I suppose it hadn't really come for us. It had actually come for the mayor of Tunbridge Wells and the lady mayoress, who were also guests at the dinner and friends of ours, and very kindly said that we could hitch because there was just room in their chauffeur-driven Audi for us to come too, and we accepted the invitation very gladly. Our car had come for us. And John, he says, he finishes this wonderful letter, says that something infinitely more wonderful than that has happened. It is the Son of God who has come for us. And he has come for you, to find you and to bring you home, right to the front door of heaven and inside, and to be with him at journey's end. The Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, before you relax and get too comfortable in your seat, do pay very close attention to the way the letter ends. It doesn't actually end there. It ends with doesn't it finish at verse 20, wonderful as it is. It finishes at verse 21, which is a very sobering way to end. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's so short a phrase you might miss it, but you know, we really mustn't. But John is hugely encouraging, but he is also very down to earth. And he says to us, you know, you may well be, you are on your way to heaven if you're in Christ, but you're not there yet. And woe betide you if you think that you are. We have found the true God, he says, the real God in Jesus Christ. But idols, God substitutes of whatever kind, remain all around, and they are very attractive. They may not be bad things in themselves, maybe good God-given things, but they are asking constantly, relentlessly, to be reinstated in central place, to reoccupy the center stage and push Jesus to the side. And John, as he finishes, pleads with us and says, don't fall for them. Don't listen. Don't disappear into idolatry. Don't give way to other things. The Son of God will keep you, he says that. I said that in verse 18, but you must also keep yourself, verse 21. Your godliness is your own responsibility. And in fact, it is in your keeping of yourself, he says as he finishes, from idols, that the keeping power of Jesus is actually seen. What you have been given, he says to us, in Jesus Christ is superb. It is real and true and eternal and without parallel. Grasp it, therefore, and don't ever slip back or settle for less.